As we've been reading in 1 Samuel so far, we have been seeing the wonderful plan and purpose and care of God. The focus has been on the raising up of Samuel as a replacement to Hophni and Phinehas. God has got his plan in motion, and God will have his way and his good plan and his good purposes for Israel. However, before that is accomplished, Israel needs to feel their need. Israel needs to know what they're missing. Now, you know, sometimes someone says to you, you don't know what you're missing. And sometimes when you talk to a believer about a church situation in the past, a church they've been part of, or what God has done in time past particularly, they'll say, well, there was this particular time when God came near in a remarkable way and really blessed us. And there is something particularly precious about the close presence and working of God. Not about things, not about what we do, not even about who we are, but about our closeness to God and knowing God working through us and knowing God's presence. And this passage, if it is to do anything, it is this. It is to create within us a desperate desire for the closeness of God, for the nearer presence of God, for knowing God in the Lord Jesus Christ as Emmanuel, God with us, that we might know that, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in our experience. And as we look through this passage, we will see that really being the focus. For example, this passage is clearly focused on the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the Ark of the Covenant? That was that great symbol of God's presence. So we'll see the focus on the Ark, that symbol of God's presence. And we'll also see a theme of this passage as we go through with judgment on Eli's family. Now, as we consider this passage this morning, we're going to consider it under two main headings, each of which have 2 points under them. And I will say this very carefully, because it might sound quite similar, one of the words I'm using. We've got, firstly, the delusion of the warriors, and then we've got the desolation of the worriers. So the delusion of the warriors, and then the desolation of the worriers. So let's start off with the delusion of the warriors. And we see there in chapter 4 and verse 1, the Philistines have come. Now the Philistines, they were based on the coastal plain. That was the prime real estate of that part of the world. After all, how do you trade? You hold the ports. Well, the Philistines held the ports. But the Philistines, affluent sea peoples, they were coming off the coastal plain and they were encroaching into the territory of Israel. And they camped at Aphek, which is about 25 miles west of Shiloh. In other words, they've come out, Shiloh's inland, and they are coming into that place. And then we have a battle scene. The battle, it says in verse 2, spread, and 4,000 men die. 4,000 men die. And here we see a group of people, the Israelites. And as we're thinking about the delusion of the warriors, the first thing I want us to think about is these people and the ark. Now, these people, when they have these 4,000 men, 4,000 men dying, they clearly hear God's warning. How do I know they've heard God's warning? Because this wasn't the big slaughter. This was only a prelude. Look at verse 3 with me. What do they ask? The people came to the camp. The elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, that's a good question. They have got their theology right. What have they said? Why has Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Not why the Philistines defeated us. Why has Yahweh defeated us? They know that God is against them. They've worked it out. And the elders, if it's like in Moses' day, about 70 men. We know that by this period, Eli's obviously no real use as a judge. He's almost on his deathbed. And the elders come together and ask that question. They heard God's warning, but what's the problem with these people? They didn't seek God's will. Now, some think that the first part of verse 1 belongs with chapter 3. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now that's true. It does go with chapter 3. But it also goes with chapter 4. Now if you've got the God has raised up a prophet and his word comes to all Israel, what is the first thing you should think? Why has God defeated us? Well, we need to hear from God. We need to go straight to the prophet. We need to be coming to Samuel and say, Samuel, please ask God for us. Why have we been defeated? We expect them to be heading straight to Shiloh, offering sacrifices, seeking repentance, seeking the will of God. But we see none of those things. They heard God's warning, but they didn't seek God's will. What did they seek instead? Technique. They sought technique. You see, these people, they were interested in success, not holiness. They weren't interested in God's presence. They were interested in the symbol. And they weren't interested in submitting to God. They wanted a God who they could kind of control. And really what they're doing is, as they call for the Ark of the Covenant of God, the symbol of God's presence, they're really trying to bounce God into doing whatever they want. Basically, they're saying, look, we'll get the Ark of the Covenant out. And, well, God's honour's at stake now. God's honour's at stake. He must help us. It's a very dangerous thing to be trifling with God. This is, they're trusting, aren't they? A physical object. They're just in with all the nations around them. They've got this physical object, the sign of God's presence. Maybe they're thinking about what God did in times past. You know, the times when the Ark of the Covenant was there as they entered the land of Canaan and they had victory. But that was commanded. Now, some people, when you're talking to them about the Christian faith, they say, well, what about those times in the Bible where there's battles? We don't really like those times when they went into Canaan. What about all the battles? And you say, well, let's think about those battles. In 1099, the First Crusade arrived at Jerusalem. And they were struggling to get in. So they decided to go for a barefoot march around the city. Kind of, let's do it what happened at Jericho. And what did that do? Precisely nothing. And I'm sure it didn't do very much for the soles of their feet. It was just an embarrassment. Why? Because you can't bounce God into action by following certain techniques. The Ark of God led the people when God told them to take it. They'd not been told to take it out. They shouldn't have taken it out. And they're just seeking technique. And what is the result of that? If we just skip on to verse 11. The Ark of God was captured. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who brought it out, they died. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? The people of Israel have this Ark. Hophni and Phinehas will have it. Where would it be? It wouldn't be at the back. It would be at the front, it would be in the vanguard. And there's Hophni and Phinehas, these two wicked men, and they'd have valiant men around them. And we're to picture the scene of the valiant men falling one by one by one until Hophni and Phinehas are slaughtered by the Philistines and the ark taken away. And you can imagine their terror. This is all going wrong. It's failed. We can't trust in technique. We need the presence of God, not the symbol of God's presence. And is this not something that we desperately need to understand today? I mean, if you have been studying anything, as I have had the misfortune of doing this week, of reading about what the government thinks churches are. Now, the government thinks that Christians are people who are kind of superstitious ritualists. And if you read what the government thinks that people like myself perform, they'd call them life cycle ceremonies. as if you kind of have baptism as a lucky charm. And what is church? Well, it's a group of people who come in to watch a holy man do something and kind of get some spiritual buzz out of it, and then off they go. It's all about ritual. But we know that is not what biblical religion is about. But that you might say, well, we're not going to fall for that. But things can come closer to home than that. Think about what happened when people read about revivals, when God's presence was powerfully there. You had a man like Charles Finney who said, well, it's not God who brings revivals, almost it's man who bounces God into revivals. If we just get these right points together, we'll have a revival. We'll even be able to hold a revival. And so people still today are following Finney. So you'll have someone reading a prayer of repentance, and they'll say, say with me, in front of a meeting. And then they will say, well, if you said that prayer and you meant it, you're a Christian. We are in technique evangelism. We're trusting in our techniques, but we can't manufacture God's presence. We could look at it in a different way. Think about what these men are doing. They're trying to bounce God into doing what they want. Do we ever do that in our prayers? When we come before God, do we seek to commune with him and submit to him, or do we seek to bring him on board with our agenda? Do we want a power to enlist or a Lord to obey? We've got to be very, very careful. And this passage, as I'm saying, is to give us this hunger. As we're considering the delusion of the warriors, the people of God with the Ark of God, they've got a wooden box overlaid with gold, but they haven't got the presence of God. And we're supposed to look at this battlefield. We're supposed to look at the bodies slain. We're supposed to be looking at the Ark of God gone and be thinking, there's more than this. We need the presence of God. But as we look at the delusion of the warriors, we've not just got the people in the Ark, we've also got the Philistines in the Ark. Now, what was going on fit right in very, very neatly with the Philistines' way of thinking. How did the battle run? Well, first off, the Philistines slaughter 4,000 men of Israel. And they're gearing up for the next battle. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is brought into the camp of the people of Israel. And they hear a loud shout, verse 5. All Israel gave a mighty shout, so the earth resounded. Well, it's a war cry. And the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, and they say, what does this mean? Now, whether they started to listen more carefully and they heard something like the Ark, the Ark, the Ark, the Ark, or whatever they were yelling, they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And what do they think? Verse 7, they think, wow, this evens things up. They've got a bit more power. They've got a bit more force. A God has come into the camp, not the God, not Yahweh, a God, a source of power. And they say, woe to us. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Now, remember this. The news of the wilderness and of Egypt had come to the people of Canaan before. What happened when God was with them? The people heard of these things and their hearts melted and became like water. And Joshua won the victory because God was with them. What happens this time? What do the Philistines say? Take courage and be men, O Philistines, verse 9. Man up, they say. Raise the level. We won last time. We've got this power that's come on their side to even things up. Well, we need to up our power level. This is the way they're working. Different gods, different power levels. We've got to work up our own power level. We understand this way of working. And it's only going to go one way when Israel has adopted the world's techniques. The Philistines understand the world's techniques. They're very practiced at them. That's all they've got. And we see this, don't we, in the world. We see Christians they're fighting in the courts, Christians on one side, whatever lobby on the other side. You lobby, we will. You saw it in the 2010 election. So you've got Lib Dem MP of Oxford, Evan Harris, dubbed Dr. Death, and the Christian community was powerful in Oxford and managed to put in Nicola Blackwood by, I think, 176 votes. She stays there until 2017 when people don't like her, partly for her Christianity, and then she's pushed out. So you've got this kind of operating in these spheres. Now, obviously, I'm not against Christians operating as good citizens. I think we should. I think individually we need to be salt and light in our society. And as you know, I'm very much not against making our MPs know and about these problems with abortion and so on. However, we're not going to see the gospel go forward. We're not going to see society transformed without the power and the presence of God. And that is not to be found through pragmatism, through the world's techniques. We need the power and the presence of God. And so this first scene closes. The first 11 verses is just a battlefield scene. We see the delusion of the warriors. The people of Israel and the Ark, they are trusting in technique. It fails. The Philistines, they're also trusting in technique. They think they've just upped the power level and they've got the Ark. We're going to see chapter 5, they are utterly deluded. This is the judgment of God. This is nothing to do with their manliness and their courage in battle. But that's to come. But there's just they've not got it on the battlefield. But then we move on, more soberingly and secondly, to a different scene. And we see the desolation of the warriors. The desolation of the warriors. There's a radical shift, isn't there, between verses 11 and 12. And we see a Benjamite, clothes torn, dirt on his head. He's running. Imagine we were in a helicopter or a drone footage and we're looking at this man. He's got 20 miles to run. And for all those 20 miles, it's just doom, doom, doom. He's got to carry bad news. He's got to carry the news of this disaster. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel have fallen. This is not just thinking, oh, we've lost a few of our men. Israel didn't have a standing army. These men are fighting for their homes. The Philistines are going to overrun the land with all that meant. So, again, we've got 2 points here. The first one, we've already had the people in the ark and the Philistines in the ark. We've now got the priest in the ark from verses 12 to 18. Now, the author here skillfully builds up the suspense. So first, we've got the sight of bad news. We've got this exhausted man nearing Shiloh. And as people watch him, they know exactly what's coming, because they can see he's got torn clothes and they can see he's got dirt on his head. That can mean only one thing. But Eli's got no idea. There's a deep irony in verse 13, isn't it? He's sitting by the road watching. A blind man is watching. What's he going to see? Nothing. But as his heart trembles for the Ark of God, the city cries out. And notice it says, we've got the sight of bad news. Eli gets the sound of bad news. His sight might be gone, but his hearing is still there. All the city cries out. You can imagine the wailing and so on. He knows bad news is coming, but still the suspense comes. Until we get the specifics of this bad news. The man comes to Eli, explains it, and there's 4 points, aren't there? Each one is the nail being driven deeper and deeper until the final one penetrates Eli's heart. 4 points in verse 17, the specifics of this bad news. Israel has fled. Point one. A great defeat among the people. Point two. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Point three. And the Ark of God has been captured. Point four. And we see in the narrative the significance of this bad news. You see, for Eli, the big point is not his sons. In chapter 2, verse 34, a man of God has prophesied that they will die on the same day. Eli knew that was coming. He knew through Samuel that the moment was close. That's chapter 3, verse 11. So that was coming. And that's why in verse 13, his heart did not tremble for his sons. Their end was on its way. He trembled for the ark. Remember, Eli's the high priest. He's the one who had entered the Holy of Holies year by year to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. He knew about all those rituals that we've just been speaking about the need for incense to cover from the holiness of God. He knew about having to sacrifice a bull for his sins. He knew about the goat, sprinkling that for the sins of the people. And he knew that the ark, it seems, had not moved for years. It's been kept safe in this sanctuary of Shiloh. He knows that this ark has not been touched by anyone outside Israel. No Canaanite, Amalekite, Midianite or Ammonite in all the people's wanderings had ever put a finger on this ark. And now the Philistines have got hold of it. You see, Eli trembled for the honour of God and his people. There he is. It says he was old and heavy. Heavy, quite possibly, because he's been gorging himself along with his sons on the food that they've brought him, on the wrongful use of Israel's sacrifice. And there could well be a play on words here, because in Hebrew, heavy and glory are the same. So the glory's gone, as we'll come and see. But here is an encouragement. Not much encouragement in this narrative, but it seems this. Eli's heart is at least in the right place. It's this narrative, as we see all through this, from the way he deals with Hannah and so on, Eli is a flawed man, a weak man, but it seems a saved man. We know that the Mosaic covenant had covenant curse. And you could be under covenant curse, as Israel was in the wilderness, and still be in heaven, because that was a physical curse, but not a spiritual curse. We see it as well, don't we? You see it as good men. Daniel went into exile under covenant curse. He's clearly saved. So he's caught up under covenant curse, but he dies in a tragedy. So there's a small encouragement there in the narrative that he has got his heart in the right place. But it's still desolation. We've got the desolation of the warriors. Let's come on to the final part, the pregnant woman and the ark. You see, the news goes on. And notice the first way that this pregnant woman is identified, his daughter-in-law. I mean, should that not have been a privileged position to be daughter-in-law to the high priest? That's okay. But then it says, wife of Phinehas. I mean, what must that have been like? To be married to a notorious philanderer. To be married to this man who everyone would know is utterly immoral. Scoffing at God. Doing what he likes. And here she is, pregnant and about to give birth. And once again, the emphasis here is on the Ark of the Covenant. Could again we have a converted woman seeing the tragedy? She heard the news that the Ark of God has been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. She bowed and gave birth. Premature labour sets in. About that time of her death, verse 20, the woman attended her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." This might remind us of Rachel's passing away in childbirth as well. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, for the glory has departed from Israel. Because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. You see, she was saying something that was truer than she knew. Because it wasn't that the glory had departed because the Ark of God had been captured. It was that the Ark of God had been captured because the glory had already departed. That God's near presence with Israel had been, we could say, pushed away. God had been grieved. His people, they weren't following, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. They were just doing whatever they felt. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so the fact the ark was captured was a sign of what had already happened. Because God can't be manipulated with physical objects. And the symbol of his presence was far away. And it was creating in the whole of Israel, as we said at the start, this hunger, this desire. We need the presence of God. We need the presence of God. We need his presence and his power with us and to experience this. And it's to create this longing. And obviously we know this presence in a far more significant way, because the presence is known as the glory. It was the glory cloud over the ark, the glory of God's presence. And what does it tell us in John chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth? It said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How's that linked to the tabernacle? Because the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. So we see in the Lord Jesus Christ the glory of God. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ the presence of God. And we experience in the Lord Jesus Christ, in these jars of clay, in these fragile, in all the fragility of our humanity, when someone becomes a Christian, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ comes within them by the power of his Spirit. Every believer has the power of his Spirit within them. Now, where does this leave us today? Is it left Israel thirsting for God's presence? Well, let's just be clear that although God's presence is with every believer, the fullness of his presence is not. Why do I say that? Well, why would the New Testament command us to be filled with the Spirit if that were impossible? You don't have a command. If everyone is completely full of the Spirit all the time, then it would make nonsense to be commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to be drinking in the fullness of Christ. So every believer is to seek greater fullness of Christ, to know more of the Spirit, to know more of him. As one hymn writer says, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. So I'm not talking about second blessings here or anything like that, in case anyone's worried there. I'm just talking about the simple command. I'm not talking about the baptism of the Spirit. I'm not talking about that. That's once for all a conversion for every believer. I'm talking about the fullness of the Spirit. We need more of the Spirit. We need the Spirit poured out. We need that individually, but we certainly need that collectively. Let me think through with you about a few things. Now, maybe you're thinking today, well, as I read the scriptures, as I hear these things, I know I need to set my life in order. And if I set my life in order, maybe I might be able to become a Christian. But let me be very clear. You can't set your life in order and then come to Christ. Unless you have Christ and his power, you do not have the power within you to set your life in order. You need the power of the fullness of the presence of Christ. You need to come to him. Come to him as you are, but leave your sin behind. You say, I turn my back on my sin, I come to Christ and ask him for his power to break from all known sin, with the intention to seek his power to do that. That's what you need to do. If you try and do it by yourself, it kind of work your way up to God, you have not got a hope. You need a power greater than you. Again, there might be someone listening to my voice, and you're kind of like, you listen to what's said in meetings of the church, but you've really not got a heart for what is going on. you might appreciate, you get a kind of a spiritual bounce. You might want to conform to certain things on the outside, but you don't truly know God. What do you need? You need the presence of God. You need to be truly converted. You need to plead with him. When you say, I can't cope without the presence of God, just like Israel couldn't, you need to be converted. Ask him to forgive you and come and live within you by his spirit. But maybe this, for those of us who are converted and know the spirit of God in our lives, we can still fall prey to what Israel fell prey to here. The thinking, if we just adjust our techniques, we can sort the problems out. You know what, if you kind of have a blank slate and you can fix the top three things, maybe in this Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or maybe in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the UK, you've got your top three techniques to fix things. You can smooth off every rough edge. You can take out everything off-putting. Hopefully not yourself, but that's probably the best way to do it. You take yourself out of it. There's one less thing off-putting in the church. And you get it all smooth. Isn't that what people are doing in the UK at the moment? There's different groups, and every group we're seeking to kind of make things as we see it as best we can. But what's happening? It's believers and people who are professing are being recycled amongst different groups. There's very few being saved out of the world. That's just the facts. What does that tell us? It's not technique. We need the movement of the Spirit of God to bring change. And you might say, well, to be honest, I'm worried about the future of the Church of Jesus Christ more broadly in our land, the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm worried about the future of our nation. Where does it stand? Now, I was listening to a panel discussion, and it's a panel discussion in the United States, and one man there, Peter Williams, some of you will know him, he's the president or warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge. He was asked, as a Brit, by the Americans, how would you describe the church in the United Kingdom? Now, how would you answer that question to someone on the outside? Well, his answer was, in God's hands. In God's hands. And that is where the church is. It's in God's hands. And the question is, as we pray for our church, which is the modern people of God, and we obviously pray for our nation too, we need to pray for his spirit. And firstly, we should take encouragement from this. Isn't it good that 1 Samuel chapter 4 comes after 1 Samuel 1, 2 and 3? I mean, 1 Samuel could have started with chapter 4. But actually, God has already told us through 1, 2 and 3 that he spotted the problem before the people did. He's got Hannah in place, a godly woman, and he's raised up Samuel as a prophet. And he's got a replacement coming up for Eli's priestly dynasty. God has already acted before the people have realised really the extent of the problem. 1 Samuel 1, 2 and 3 are telling us that God is still in control. His plans and purposes are already being worked out despite this. He's already there. And so let's trust in the Spirit of God who will work all things to the good of his people. But let's have that hunger that this passage should inculcate in us, that we should be thinking, we need God's presence. Is it that the glory has departed, that the fullness of God's presence is not being seen, the numbers of people are not being saved, and we can pray earnestly that we would see more of God's Spirit poured out? I'm not saying he's not present. He is. I'm not saying he's not powerful. He is. I'm not saying he's not in control. He is. But I'm saying that we need to have him poured out, and we should yearn for more and more and more. Personally, we should be seeking to be filled with the Spirit, and together we should be pleading for God's Spirit to be poured out on our church, on our churches, and on our land. Amen.